Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
To some things that were made this morning, and my comments are just in addition to what has already been said, pertaining especially to verse 3 of our chapter, where we're brought to consider what gift or talent that we might have. And I would like to add to the ministry that we have already received this thought, that no one of us is competent to make a proper judgment of our own ministry. And we do well to listen to the opinions of our brethren, and our tendency is generally to exalt ourselves. That's the way we're made. Our old nature just loves to do that. And so we are not competent to judge our own position in the body. Our brethren are to be looked for to make a judgment as to whether we may have a talent to do one thing or another. Now, that should not discourage any of us, but we should be alert to comments from our brethren. Otherwise, we might think that we have a great gift for teaching, and we're not able to put one thing in front of another. And we might get mad if our brethren say, you know, I didn't understand the thing you said. Well, take that to heart, because that might be a nice way for our brethren to say, this is not your position in the body. So we are not competent to judge our own ministry. But I want to add to that this thought, that if we just do naturally that which is easy for us to do, it will generally happen that we will drift into the service that we are fitted for. There's a passage in the Old Testament that is interesting along this line, that the priests were told not to wear anything that caused them to sweat. Well, if you're trying to do a service for the Lord Jesus and if you're sweating about it, chances are that's not your work. But if it's easy for you to do something, well, then do it. And one little principle has been helpful to me, and that is that in regard to our position in the body, we are what we do. We are what we do. And if a brother comes to me and says, I'm an evangelist, and I say, well, tell me about your work. What do you do? And well, he says, I just stay in my study all the time and read all the time. Oh, don't you like to talk to people? No, that's not my work. Well, I think, brother, you've missed the point. You've missed the boat. You're not an evangelist, because an evangelist is characterized by love for souls. And so we do well to listen when our brethren speak to us, and it will help to guide us into the position in the body that we're capable of filling, and will keep us from being overinflated by a sense of our great abilities that we might not even have at all. So if it's easier for you to go to hospitals and talk to people lying in their beds in pain, then that's your work. I can't do it, frankly. People say, Reeves, do you ever go to the hospital? I say, not unless I have to. It seems like when I go into a hospital room, my tongue gets disconnected. I don't know what to say. And so I've decided that's not my work. But thank God that there are those who have that work. So if you find it a work that you can do, do it, and God will bless it. But if you find something that's causing you to sweat, well, let somebody else do it. There's a dear brother I love so much in my local gathering, and he's very helpful in a certain work he does for Christ. And some years ago, I said to him, Brother, would you like to talk to the children next Sunday at the Sunday school? Well, I talked him into saying yes by twisting his arm somehow. I don't know how it was. But he finally got him talked into saying yes. And you know, that man couldn't sleep nights. He couldn't sleep nights worrying about what in the world he would say. Finally came to me and he says, you know, Ron, he says, I can't do it. Well, he could do other things. So if what you're trying to do is causing you sweat, think it over. And it wouldn't even hurt to go to your brethren and say, Brother, do you think that I have a certain talent for this kind of work? Give me your frank opinion and listen. You might learn something. So I just wanted to add that to the comments already made. It's not always easy for young Christians to find their place in the body, and they might try certain things and try one thing and another. And if it's causing you to sweat, well, leave that work to somebody else. And be sure about it that you have something to do, whether you're a brother or a sister. And we get that in verse 4, that though we are alike in being members of the body of Christ, yet we are different in the sense that we have different functions. And so we recognize the contribution of others to do things that we cannot do. And we thank God for that.
You say, I believe that a young brother who has only recently been exercised about serving the Lord may do a great deal of perspiring when he first gets up. And I wouldn't want to discourage such. I think perhaps your rule's a little too strict.
I would just add, too, if anyone mounts that podium to preach the gospel and doesn't have weak knees and sweat on his brow, you better get out. This is a solemn thing, and I'm not up to it. I'm not up to it. I don't think any of us are, brethren. But when you're weak, you've got strength, and let's don't forget it. You don't go ahead in the flesh boldly, no matter what it is. And if you can't visit in a hospital room, ask the Lord about it. He'll put you in a while, and you'll be a good visitor. Because you'll be able to comfort them with the comfort wherewith you were comforted by. I know about it.
Don't we? Jeremiah chapter 1, we see how he really felt unable for the service the Lord had called him to. But then the Lord told him that he would give him what to do and say. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. So he felt quite unable himself, didn't he? But the Lord touched him. And I agree with what has been said, that we are not the final judges. The Bible shows us this. When the Lord called Barnabas and Saul, then they didn't go forth until their brethren had laid hands on them and expressed their fellowship. And the Scripture also says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. But there has to be the sense in our own souls that the Lord has called us. Just like with Jeremiah, there needed to be the sense the Lord had called him, but this mingled with a total feeling of inability in himself, which cast him entirely on the Lord. And isn't that the point in the end of this third verse? According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That is, faith is confidence in God. We could go with a certain confidence in ourselves, and the Lord might bring us to naught. As he told Jeremiah, if he was afraid of their faces, he would confound them him before them. But when we go in that confidence in the Lord, then we can say like the Apostle Paul, when I am weak, then am I strong.
Now the positive for us comes out in the next two verses, however, where we started. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having gifts differing. Now that's lovely. Now there are gifts to the church, we know that, and they should be used. We ought to use them. That's why they're gifts to the church. That's wonderful, isn't it? But there's gifts of the Spirit in the assembly too. And that could be anyone. And I believe we should be alert to that. But all of us have something to do. And it's a gift. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 12 toward the end, you have gifts to the church, whereas at the beginning it's gifts in the church. But in that list with the evangelists and pastors and teachers and gifts of healing and so on, you have helps, brethren. It doesn't get out of that classification, because helps are just as important as the one with the Father's heart. We need them both. We need ones who hold up and sustain us and are just there like a pillar always, maybe not saying anything, but there, they're helps. Well, I'd like to read a verse for this. I think it's important. We realize we're talking about each one of us when we talk about these things. Ephesians. Chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Now in verse 11, we have gifts to the church. And you'll notice the list. And verse 12 tells why. I like the ending of it. Edifying the body of Christ. They're to build up the body of Christ. It's to the whole church. But now here's what I have on my heart. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly framed together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying, the building up of itself in love. That describes a perfectly functioning assembly. Every member functioning as the Lord wills. And I believe that's beautiful. You know, let's don't frown on the least gift. Let's don't frown on gift. You know, it's a gift when a brother has the ability to lift your spirit by shaking your hand with a smile. I think that's a gift brethren have, sisters have. There's a gift the widows have among us in prayer. I feel it. I feel it, and I'm sure you do. These are all gifts. They're not to the church. They're in the church, in the assembly. And so I just mentioned this. Let's don't think we've got to run around and wait till we get bold in something. The only way you get bold is acts. Let's look at it, because we can't go forward in our boldness. We're going to fall on our face. Ask Peter. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, and I'm sorry, they're in a prayer meeting. I'm trying to see where they started, but it's a prayer meeting. And then here's the prayer in verse 29. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. These were men who were not bold. They were a little afraid right now. They had been beaten. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And there's no other way to do it. You've got to ask the Lord for that. It's something that'll be given you when the time comes. Peter said, be ready always. Be ready always. And it's also told us, in season or out. And I believe it, brethren. Let's don't think there's certain ones who have the boldness. We all can have it.
We are made participants of the new nature. And the gifts are worked out by spiritual vocation.
Oh, isn't that a wonderful provision that's given for us in the 4th, 5th, and 6th verses, and on beyond too? How that God has given a diversity of gifts to His people. He's given, as has been mentioned, He's given a diversity of gifts to the church, not limited to our own group, but throughout the world. God has those who have evangelistic gifts particularly, and we admire their courage and faithfulness in going into difficult places to speak the word. But we think more correctly in our own company how we see this exhibited, a variety of gifts, and how unsuited it would be if we all just had one pattern of gift, or if we all sought to mimic a brother whom we admired. There would be no spiritual edification in that, would there? But God, who is all wise, knows the needs of all of us. And so in an assembly that is going on before the Lord, I believe the Lord does give a variety of gifts. Now, I know there are exceptions to this. Many, like myself, have traveled about the country, and sometimes we come to a little meeting where there may be only two brothers. And I've been in a meeting where there's only one brother. Well, those dear brothers have to look to the Lord that they may, in a measure, exercise the needed gifts that would otherwise be imparted to others present. But speaking in general, the gifts are given. We have that in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, yes. We might just turn to that for a moment. The 17th verse. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all assemblies. Now that would seem to tell us very plainly, wouldn't it, that every brother in Christ has a gift given to him. As our brother said, perhaps the gift of the nice hearty handshake. But sometimes we have brethren that we are confident have an ability to minister the word to us, to contribute a little something in a reading meeting, and they sit silently. We never hear their voice. I believe they're missing what we have just read, that God hath imparted to everyone a gift, and we should employ it. And not to be too lengthy on this, but one other point while we're speaking of it. I believe, too, there's a hazard, a danger, in some instances, of a brother who is very strongly inclined to evangelistic work. And we are apt to hear that brother exhorting others do the same. You should be out there too. You should be knocking on your neighbor's door and so on. I don't believe that's correct for us to do that. If the Lord has given me that gift, may I just exercise it before Him and leave it to Him to exercise the hearts of others. So as we commented, it's a wonderful thing that we have a diversity of gifts amongst us. And let us thank the Lord for it and not seek to upset what He would prescribe for our assembly. I'll let somebody else answer that.
Well, I believe there are lots of gifts, as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where a brother is fitted to be a real help in the local assembly, and that doesn't confine itself to ministry, as it says, helps and everything that our brother has just mentioned. And that person might be called to remain in that assembly and be very useful and helpful, a real blessing in that particular assembly. But then I believe what we have in Ephesians chapter 4, it's for the whole church. And so it says the apostles and prophets who laid the foundation, and then evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we can see from the context there that that's for the whole church, and that it's not simply an enablement given, but the man himself is a gift to the church. I believe if we could mention a name, that Mr. Darby was a gift to the church. Mr. Kelly was a gift to the church. He was particularly raised up of God, not just to be local, but for the whole church of God. I believe every one of us have a local place and responsibility. And one has often said, no one can fulfill that place better than you can. Someone else may try to help, but God has a special place for each one, brother and sister, in his or her local assembly. But then there are those special ones. But speaking of office, that also is local. And the person who occupies an office, such as deacons and leaders or overseers in the assembly, they may or may not be gifted in the ministry of the word, but they perform a very necessary function in the assembly. That is, the deacons are the ones, we just had our dinner, and there are those who ministered to us. That service was very important and will be honored of the Lord. Giving a cup of cold water in the Lord's name will be honored. And so I might mention in connection with this that the assembly has, shall I say, scriptural authority to choose those who do those ministering responsibilities. So we find in the 7th chapter of Acts, when it was necessary to arrange about the distribution of funds, the apostles said, choose out among you 7 men of honest report whom we may appoint over this business. So the assembly selected 7 who were capable of looking after those responsibilities in connection with the distribution of material things. We don't find that in connection with elders, those who are overseers for the spiritual good of the assembly. The apostle or an apostle, apostolic delegate like Timothy might and did choose such men, but the assembly never chose them. But that was a local thing, and so that they fulfilled a local responsibility. I'd just like to add, someone has said, does that mean that we don't have elders today? I believe that what we have in the 20th chapter of Acts is the answer. When Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he didn't speak of human appointment there. He said, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And I believe that was because, brethren, he was looking on to a future day when the apostles would be gone. There still would be those appointed by the Holy Spirit of God. And one person said to another, do you have elders in the assembly? He said, none officially appointed, but you come and you'll see that the Holy Ghost has raised up those who occupy that place, not officially, but have that godly concern like we have in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, a watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So I believe we could say that office, that is, those who are elders and or overseers, it's the same thing, and those who are deacons, that is entirely local. And I'd just like to add this little comment because perhaps it has some importance that if a brother was fitted and used of God in his own local assembly and really a godly overseer there, he better be careful if he goes to another assembly. He may not be fitted for that work in another assembly because he doesn't understand the situation in another assembly. But God has given him the ability to understand it in his own home assembly where he's known and he knows his brethren. We have to be careful of trying to do it in another assembly. I say again, office is local, but there are enablements too that are local, and I believe that's 1 Corinthians 12. But those special gifts, like those who were raised up of God to minister to the whole church, that is not a local thing. It was for the whole assembly of God. So if a brother is a teacher, he should be a teacher wherever he is. If he's an evangelist, he's an evangelist wherever he is. Well, I just mentioned those thoughts. I believe they're what the Word of God teaches us in connection with these things.
I'm so glad, Brother Gordon, that you spoke the way you did. Because some folks have the idea that the laboring brethren are supposed to come around and solve all the assembly problems. And this causes more problems than it solves. And it's nice when a brother who may have an ability as an evangelist goes and labors in a certain area, and the brethren may say to him, you know, we got an awful problem here. Sit down, I'll tell you all about it. It's nice when a servant of the Lord can have enough savvy that he will know when he's out of bounds, and he can say to the local brother, that's an administrative problem, and my work is not going to other gatherings and solving administrative problems. And I have sought by the grace of God to take that stand. I don't feel I don't think I'm a brother that can solve administrative problems in other gatherings. And it often happens, personally, when I go a place, a brother will say, let me tell you all about our troubles. And I'll say, brother, this is not my work. I may be able to, if you have a scripture, I might be able to give you my opinion about it. And it might even not be right, but I'll give you what I, as far as I've got with it. But I've often used this illustration, brethren, and I think it's good to remember, that if you should ask me to add up a column of numbers and say, what is the answer? Well, I say, I can only get a proper answer if I have all the numbers. And there are local situations where there's no way that all of the numbers can be communicated. And a servant of the Lord is smart if he doesn't try to come up with an answer, because he won't have all the numbers to work with. And one of the chief numbers, one of the chief characteristics or things involved in a local problem is the spirit that's involved. And that's awful hard to communicate to a visitor. So I only bring that up to substantiate what our brother Gordon Hale has pointed out, that office is local and it's administrative. And let's not wait, brethren, until the laboring brethren come around and dump on them all of our problems and then run away with an answer and say, he solved it for us.
And we need to remember that. We have no business in the affairs of any assembly we do in our own. We have a responsibility there, but not in others. But I would add to something. when one comes to your assembly with an address, perhaps a burden, support him and pray to the Lord, because though he will not meddle and get involved with your affairs, the Spirit of God will. And he may use that one because he doesn't know your problem. And how many times others I know who have spoken at an assembly, and afterward one says, well, they told you all about it, didn't they? About what? Don't even know what they're talking about. But the Spirit knows. God knows. And brethren, let's pray about that when one comes. He can be used because he does not know, and the Spirit has liberty.
Can I just add this, that
the principles that have to do with assembly matters are the same, whether it's here in this assembly or the assembly where I live. God's principles don't change. So if we confine ourselves to the principles of God's Word, that is, how do we know that sin should be dealt with in the assembly? Because God laid down a principle in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't know all the details about that man and what he was going on with in detail, but we know the principle of it, that it's necessary to deal with evil. And so principles remain the same in every assembly. And anyone who tries to help in another assembly, let's be careful not to go beyond principles, because that's where we get into difficulty, when we don't know all the facts. But I just mention that because very often a servant can be very helpful by showing the principles of God's Word and then leaving the administrative responsibility to the local assembly.
Well, the problem should be solved by the local elders.
Is that right?
They have the same one in their midst, brethren, and they have the Spirit of God, and they have prayer, and that's the sort of resource they need. And I believe they have to take care of the matter themselves. As you say, there can be help as to guidance in the Word on principle. That's right, Old or New Testament, but not in respect to the facts or the details. That should never be.
What is the thought in verse 7? On our ministry, let us wait on our ministering. What is the thought there?
Darby translates it serving, doesn't he? And so if one is ready to serve, well, then he waits. He doesn't push ahead. He waits. An opportunity comes up that he can be of some service, and he's ready. And haven't we often seen this? There are brothers and sisters. Whenever something is to be done, they're right there. They're waiting for the opportunity to do something for the good of the saints. And I think that's very lovely. It may be a quiet service. Maybe a sister is doing it. Martha served. It was wrong when she got overoccupied with her service. But in the 12th chapter where she was serving, it was very acceptable. And while she didn't do exactly the same as the others, I believe it was acceptable in the 12th chapter of John. She was occupied with it to the point of not sitting at Jesus' feet when she could in Luke chapter 10.
Yes, in 2 Kings 4, we have the great woman. Lovely, isn't it? The one thing I like about her is she not only had spiritual perception, that's verse 9, and she had discernment, and she had hospitality that becomes the saint of God, but she was the perfect servant in heart. And so each time in verse 12, where the man of God said, call this Shunammite, she stood before him. Now that's waiting on your service or your ministry. And then every time he wanted her, she was at the door. And brethren, the perfect servant is one who's at the threshold for the call of the master or the ringing of the bell. You called. That's it. And then you do his will. And I like that about that Shunammite. He says, call the Shunammite. She stood before him. Didn't have to do much calling. Wait on your ministry. Wait on your service. Be sure it's the Lord that wants you to do this. Martha was no doubt very proficient in the kitchen, but she got a rebuke for it in Luke 10. In John 12, she gets praise. The house was filled with the odor. I don't think it's just what Mary did. I think it's what Martha did and what Lazarus did as well. They both were serving properly now, heartily as unto the Lord. And that's what it means, doesn't it? Wait on Him. Wait on your ministry.
I like to think myself that when the Lord visited that home, that they were both busy, because the complaint of Martha was, "Carest thou not that my sister hath left me to serve alone?" That is, I like to think that they were both busy when the Lord came, but Martha, at least Mary, said, "This is an opportunity we mustn't miss. The service will have to stop. This is the time for sitting at Jesus' feet." And so she left her service, Mary did, but Martha thought, "Oh no, these are things that have to be done." And service is very precious, brethren, but if we're not willing to leave it to sit at Jesus' feet, it will be an empty thing. It will have lost its precious value. And I think that's very important to notice, because service definitely has a place. But I've often said that many of us could think of 101 things that we could do this afternoon, perhaps. But I'm sure there are those who have left things they saw as necessary things in order to be here, and perhaps, I hope, feel rewarded for having come and listening. So that we often have to, we often have to decide in our own mind, is there a time for sitting at Jesus' feet, or is service over-occupying us? I guess we've all heard the little poem that says, "He never asks of us such busy labor as leaves no time for sitting at His feet." The waiting attitude of expectation, He often counts a service most complete.
The gifts that are missed are gifts that are spiritually realized. And that's why in the word that we had this morning was so important. I think our brother Alarcon mentioned consecration, sanctification, separation, and transformation. And that process of going through that, setting ourselves apart and the renewing of the mind, brings us into a realization that we are members of this body and helps us know into what part we fit. But these gifts are also spiritually appreciated. I think our brother Ron gave us some thoughts on feedback that other people may give us, and we do have to listen to this. But we need to be careful of a critical attitude too, don't we, brethren, of those who do take part. They need our prayers, and they need our honest evaluation. They need our encouragement and help, but they don't need our criticism. We might, as we go through this, we might notice that there are those that are good at serving and are waiting on the opportunities to serve. There are those that teach. They're waiting on teaching. There are those that exhort. They're waiting on exhortation, and so on. We might say, well, here's a brother that always exhorts. That's all he ever does is exhort us. Or here's a brother that all he can think about is teaching. Or a brother or a sister maybe that all she can think about is giving. Or here's one who rules, and that's all he ever does is rule. And here's one that shows mercy. He's soft on everyone. Well, that may be their gift. It may be the special ability that God has imparted to them. And we need to look at our brethren as members of the body of Christ, as those special gifts that He has sent down just to function, to help us. Not with a critical attitude. Perhaps there may be times when we want to speak openly to one another and honestly evaluate them, but not criticize them, because we may actually be criticizing the Lord. He's the one that has sent the gift. And these gifts are spiritually discerned They're spiritually appreciated, and they're given according to a proportion of faith.
Acts 6, we have the daily ministry, which the brother pointed out was for the deacons, verse 1, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In Spanish, you say ministry. Now, in the verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's different ministry. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 16, 50, we have another ministry. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, and that is in the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, which was hospitality.
First Corinthians, brother. You said second.
Huh?
First Corinthians.
Oh, First Corinthians. Pardon me. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. I'm sorry. I read it again. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is in the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So there are three kinds of ministry that we can serve, do it with brotherly love.
And then we have grace brought in that sixth verse, don't we? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. We recognize that we didn't deserve anything. It's a tremendous privilege that we could be used in some little way for the Lord. I have mentioned before about a brother who was used quite a little bit in the Lord's service, and someone asked him, when did the Lord begin to use you? He said, when I found he could do without me. Well, I believe that's what's brought out here. That is, it's grace. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord deigns to use us? He could have carried all his work on without us. So it's grace that gives us this great privilege of having some part in connection with his work and service here. And then I think in the last part here, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. We can read things up in books and give them out, and perhaps give them out very ably, but there is a danger of going beyond that which has been applied to our own hearts and consciences and lives. And so I believe that in speaking we should be careful that it is according to the proportion of faith. It says about King Saul, he found himself in a very difficult spot, and so he forced himself and offered a sacrifice, and Samuel told him he had done foolishly. I don't believe the Lord wants us to force ourselves beyond that which he has been made good, which has been made good in our souls. In fact, I believe that in reading the Word of God, we should always read it for ourselves, brethren. Read it for the profit of our own souls, and as we feed upon him, then there's an overflow. What we have enjoyed then comes out in blessing to others. Otherwise, if we just have it in our heads, we may be giving it out, but beyond the proportion of faith, that when it's been made good in our own souls, I have sort of enjoyed in that connection the passage in the 13th chapter of Matthew. The Lord asked the disciples, have ye understood all these things? And they said, yea, Lord. Well, I don't know whether they had. I wonder if they really had laid hold of them. But they said, yes. And then I think the Lord's answer was very beautiful. He said, every scribe instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder that bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So the Lord was really saying, well, all right, if you've really made those things your own, if you've, so to speak, brought them in and enjoyed them and placed them in your own household, and they've been a blessing to you. Now you can share them with others. He really takes them up on their own ground, doesn't he? And the Lord takes us up sometimes on our ground. Have we made these things our own? Well, if we have, then we can share them with others. And they'll be a blessing because they'll flow out of full hearts. And I've wondered if that's the thought in this sixth verse. First of all, that it's grace, and then it's given out according to the proportion of faith. In connection with that expression, he that exhorteth on exhortation, I'd just like to connect it, brethren, with the 15th chapter and the 14th verse. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I think exhortation has particularly to do with that thought of stirring up and admonishing. And I think it's a very exercising thing that we have in this 15th chapter of Romans, this 14th verse. I think if we're going to try and admonish another brother, perhaps it's good for us to ask these practical questions to ourselves. Ye also are full of goodness. That is, if I'm going to speak to a brother, how does he know me? Does he know me as a brother who has been characterized by showing goodness? He knows me as a person who has tried to show kindness to him on many occasions. Now there's something that I'd like to speak to him about. Perhaps it's the character of correction. Well, we all know that if a brother has been very, very good to us and kind to us, and he gives us a little word of exhortation, it's a lot easier to receive than someone who every time he sees us is trying to correct us. So that's the first thing, full of goodness. The second question we have to ask ourselves is, do we know what we're talking about? Filled with knowledge. And it seems to me that speaks of two things. First of all, have I just heard the thing from hearsay, or do I really know what I'm talking about when I speak to him? And secondly, do I have scriptures to show to him, because that's the source of all true knowledge? So a brother comes and says, I heard this. Well, maybe he didn't hear it straight, or maybe he only got half the story. But if he really knows all the facts, and he has some scripture that bears upon the subject, then that little word can be a blessing. Well, it says here in our passage, he that exhorteth is to wait on exhortation. Let's not be in a hurry to correct somebody else, but rather apply these two little tests to ourselves. The Lord Jesus, it says about him, that he went about doing good. And when he admonished the disciples for having a quarrel among themselves, who should be the greatest, isn't it gracious what he said? Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. That is, he gave them credit for a great deal of faithfulness, and I'm sure that exhortation was much more easily received when they saw what a gracious master they had. Well, I believe these things are exceedingly practical in our fulfilling our place in the body of Christ for the glory of God and for the good of one another.
Epistles to the various assemblies, I think with the exception of Galatians, he gives them a commending word before he gets into exhortations. I believe in addition to what's been expressed, in connection with exhortation, perhaps too frequently there's too much of a hesitation to employ exhortation. And we may see a brother in a course that is detrimental not only to him but to the assembly. And because of timidity on our part or a fear of offending, we remain silent. One would want to be very much before the Lord in connection with such a reasoning in the mind, and it should be of the heart. But I do believe that's a fault with us, and So sometimes we see a brother who is definitely handicapped because he has not been given a word of exhortation that would have helped him a great deal in his walk.
Someone please give us the difference between exhortation, admonition, and rebuke.
We would say of exhortation that it is largely encouragement in respect to one's service for the Lord. Exhort him to more liberty and more less hesitation in taking a part before his brethren. Admonition would be where there is something that has not been quite appropriate, perhaps not entirely according to the Scripture. Well intended, but faulty. The admonition to correct that. Rebuke, I believe, would be more severe, where there is very definitely seen a step in the pathway which is dishonoring to the Lord. Rebuke is appropriate. Would that be right, Brother Hayhoe?
Yes, I believe so. I had always thought of exhorting as stirring up, and so it might cover a great many things, but I believe rebuke, as you say, is when it's something that's definite. We find the Apostle Paul with Peter when he saw him. He wasn't acting uprightly. Well, then he really rebuked him in front of all. Perhaps stirring up might be before such a thing takes place. You might see, as you were saying, a little tendency that could be corrected before it has to come to the form of rebuke.
Discuss it when we get exhorted.
I believe the new translation is, "He that leadeth with diligence." I would connect that verse with Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, "They watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." It's nice when there are those who are really seeking the good of the saints, noticing little things and seeking to be helpful. And so it's with a desire that there might be a good account given when someone comes and asks you, "Well, what about brother so-and-so?" Isn't it a great joy when you can give a good account? You can say, "Oh, he's going on nicely," or "she's going on nicely." And there ought to be that observing of one another, observing the nice things as well as those things that need to be corrected. And I think we don't observe those nice things like we should sometimes. We notice the wrong things that need to be corrected, but it's nice when we see those good things and can speak well of our brethren. One who has a godly care delights to do that, doesn't he?
I think perhaps there could be an additional thought on diligence. And that's if you're taking a lead, you have to make a straight path for your own feet. Be diligent in that, because the lame and the halt can easily be turned out of the way. And if you're in any sense, that goes for sisters and brothers both in assembly, take a lead. Let they see you and watch you. Be sure that you're diligent in everything. And I believe it's your own walk. That's very important there, isn't it? Mercy should always be shown with cheerfulness. I don't believe mercy can be apart from it. It's not mercy. Always with cheerfulness. Job's friends thought they were showing mercy when they sat before him for 7 days and stared at him. Aha, that's the attitude. It wasn't cheerfulness at all. But they should have been there as ones who loved him and showed that mercy and kindness at that moment. Our brethren sometimes go through real things, and it's going to take mercy, isn't it? Perhaps they don't deserve the attitude we show them at that moment, but they need it. And let's remember ourselves, brethren, the mercy that's been shown to us each day. Much of the mercies today, brethren, we don't even know about. They're so marvelous and so many. So I think we have to remember that. Never begrudgingly, never act with an accusing look, always cheerfulness to help.
What our brother was saying about visiting the hospital, I think that's a very important aspect. If you visit a sick person, don't come in kind of down and talking about how serious their condition is. I think there's a very practical side. Come in with a smile, look on the bright side. If you feel that they're not doing so well, you can point them to cheerful things and occupy them with Christ. Sometimes I think we fail in this. We visit a sick person and we depress them instead of help them. And so this is exceedingly practical, isn't it? If we're really seeking to fill our place as members of the body of Christ, the whole interest is for the blessing of the people of God, as well as, first of all, we see we present ourselves to the Lord, we seek His glory. But I think these are all so exceedingly practical in connection with seeking to serve the Lord in such a way as would be for the blessing of His people.
And he kind of sums it up in verse 9, perhaps, let love be without dissimulation. And we have that parallel over in 1 Corinthians 13, where he mentions, though I have the gift of prophecy and so on, and all of those gifts that he mentions there, and have not love, I am nothing. So it seems that love is the motivation behind all of the use of the gifts in the body of Christ. We need that love for one another. And if we're just out there to serve or to perform a duty without love, it is nothing. Could be detrimental. But it says, let love be without dissimulation, or I think perhaps the thought is hypocrisy. That is, it is very easy in the matter of love to be hypocritical. We may see someone may get up and perform what they feel to be their duty before the Lord, and we may get up and say, that was really nice, brother, and then turn around to someone else and say, wasn't that awful? And we're guilty of this, aren't we, brethren? And so in the area of love, we need to be true and faithful to one another. Love doesn't always say very nice things. But it is open, it is honest, it is true to one another. And so this love should be without any hypocrisy whatsoever. Love is the motivation behind all of the use of the gift.
I think that comes in the chapter our brother read in the preceding meeting, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. I like to think of it in this way. God has started the fire in our hearts. He put that love there. It was an unpretended love. That is, as soon as we were saved, our hearts went out to the children of God. But it's like a fire, you know. You may start the fire very well, but it gets down, and then you have to stir up the fire to keep it going well. And I understand that the word fervently means white heat. And so isn't it true? Every one of us think of when we were first saved, why, how wonderful it was. We loved the Lord. We loved all His people. And then as time went on, we had to watch. Little things happened that tended to dampen that love. And we need to continually stir it up, don't we? And so see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently or white heat. Let's keep up that love. And the way we keep up that love is thinking of what the Lord has done for us. And as we are enjoying this, it's an overflow, isn't it? It reaches out. So it says here in our chapter, let love be without dissimulation, not pretended, but stirred up. Enjoying divine love, it overflows to others. I think that's the thought in John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And then two or three verses down it says that ye love one another as I have loved you. That is, being in the enjoyment of that continuous love that He has toward us, then there's the overflow. The quality of it is the kind of love that was shown to us.
In the body of Christ, particularly in the assembly, divine love is the bond of perfectness. You have that in Colossians. It's nice to see. In Colossians chapter 3, the end of verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Let's remember he's in each one of our brethren. And let's see Christ when we see our brethren. Then it says, put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving another one another. But I'm thinking of verse 14. And above all these things, put on divine love. That's that word, really, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And I believe it's so precious we sometimes forget that, brethren. Divine love is selfless, and it can love even the unlovely thing. It loved me. Wonderful when you think about divine love. We can show it one to another. And I was thinking in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which was Solomon's. In chapter 3, we have, of course, starting at verse 9, particularly Israel in view. But by application, what I have on my heart can be brought out. King Solomon made himself a chariot. Everything was of the Lord. Christ is all and in all. Let's don't forget that. Of wood of Lebanon, that's the cedars. And that's his person, you see. The wood always speaks of his humanity. And the cedars are the finest and the grandest. He made the pillars of silver, that's redemption. I'm going to get to it. The bottom of gold, that's the righteousness of God. And purple royalty. But notice this. The midst thereof being paved with love. The foundation of everything is divine love. Isn't that lovely? And brethren, that's the foundation of assembly. That's what we have here. It's the bond of perfectness. And let's don't do anything without that. Even discipline. Divine love.
Divine love is love with compassion. In connection with what brother was speaking, we have a verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Not believers, but disciples of Christ, that we follow him, we learn from him, if you have love one to another. How can we show the people that we are the Lord's disciples? By loving one another.
That's the new commandment.
The verse before the one you read. And in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, or is it chapter 2? I believe it's chapter 4, I think. A new commandment I give to you, and yet it's not new. It's the same old commandment you had from the beginning. What is it? Love. Love. It's really the royal law of Christ. It's love. And why is it new? It's the same one we've always had from the very beginning. Because for the first time, brethren, when you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you can do it. Isn't that lovely? It's like the new song. It's the same old song. We've been rehearsing. Don't we love it? But it's going to be new when we sing it in heaven. First time. So this is a new commandment. The others, he's nailed to the tree. He took the ordinances, he nailed them there. One left. The 11th. Love. Bond of perfectness.